Let me ask you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the book of Genesis once again. Genesis chapter 2 this morning. You know, over the past couple of Sundays that we've been here in the book of Genesis, we have given our attention to the end of chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. And to be specific, we have focused in on the subject of God's special and personal creation of man. In the first of those two sermons, we noted several things. We noted that the creation of human life was the crowning point of the creation record. We noted that there is something very, very different between humankind and the animals that God made on the sixth day. We noted that mankind was made in the image of God. We noted that there's both a representative and a functional part to the meaning of the image of God in man. So a representative and a functional part. And this means that as image bearers, we represent God in this world, unlike any of the other creatures that He's made. And we do so. We represent Him more and more as we are conformed more and more to the image of His Son. And we said that as image bearers, we are to fulfill a God-given function within the created order, namely that we are stewards, we are our caretakers of the creation. That was in the first sermon in this section. In the second sermon, we spent our time zeroing in on God's goodness. And despite of the fact that man would rebel and sin against Him, which was foreshadowed in the text, God was kind. He was careful. He was gracious in His creation of and provision for man. Though God spoke most of creation into existence, we said at the point He came to man, He stopped. He stooped. He formed man from the dust, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And instead of simply making man and putting him in some hostile, inhospitable place, God blessed man bountifully. He planted a beautiful, lush, fruit-laden, well-watered garden. And He put man there to tend it and to keep it. He gave him purpose when He put him there. As we noted last time, God provided more food than they could have ever eaten. He provided them more beauty than they could have ever possibly enjoyed. And He gave them more wealth in that region than they could have ever thought of spending. Clearly, every bit of the story we've been studying so far in this section of the creation of man provides exhibit after exhibit after exhibit of God's abundant goodness to man. It's abundant goodness to man. This is the ground that we've covered in the last 2 weeks as we've been here in the end of Genesis 1 and the beginning of Genesis 2. And this material was part of the first three of four big ideas we've been covering. Hopefully you'll remember we considered first God's image, and secondly God's mandate, and thirdly God's goodness. So that's what we've covered thus far. And this morning we want to take up the last of these four big ideas, and it's this: God's command. God's command. So this morning we want to give our attention then to this idea, God's command. To begin with, I just want to direct you back to the text. The portion of the text we're going to study this morning is not as long as the others have been recently. Really, it's just three verses. And for our time in the Word, we're going to zero in on the final three verses of the text we looked at last time. Verses 15, 16, and 17. So this will be our text for this morning. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. To make the most of our study of this text, we need to consider three key thoughts this morning. This is where we're going to kind of focus our attention as we work through the text this morning. And I want you to see, to begin with this morning, the situational context. There's a little bit of review we need to consider as we dive into it this morning. So the situational context we see in verse number 15, where we read this: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." As we noted last time, man's placement within the created order was not haphazard. It was not accidental. Our text actually states that plainly when it uses the language it does. God took the man and God put the man, right? He took him and he put him in the garden. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I do study those who are, and those who know Hebrew much better than I have made note of the fact that this word "put" actually has a connotation as it's used in the Old Testament. But there's a connotation of this word "put" that actually gives the idea as he put him, or he placed him there in the garden. It's the connotation of rest. Of rest. As in the place of rest for God's people. In other words, God put the man right where he was made and designed to be. He put him where his soul could be at rest in the presence of his Maker. He was placed right where he could be at rest in the presence of his God. That word "rest" is going to be significant. You know the story, so we're not stealing too much thunder. You've read this book before, right? But there's going to be a fall. And there's going to be an exile. There's going to be a departure, a pushing out of the man from this presence. And there's going to be a lot of wandering in God's people's future. A lot of longing, a lot of hoping, a lot of waiting to enter into again a promised land that the writer of Hebrews later will refer to as their rest. Not only did they want to enter that rest of God, that place, that land, he goes on to use that word "rest" as he speaks to believers today and says that we still await our rest, our home, our place with God. That thought, that concept, you will see through Scripture, culminating in the book of Revelation with God, with man, in that place he's made for us. That concept of rest in the presence of God is introduced right here in the language of our text for this morning. God took the man and put him right in his presence, where it was made to be. But this rest was more a rest of soul, you know, than it was a rest of body. Because the text continues, as you see there in the verse 15, that according to Moses, God put the man in the garden to do something, to work it and keep it. See, we think rest means doing nothing. This isn't just rest for body. This was a rest for the soul. He had something to do. Simply put, the man was to tend the garden, to take care of it, to watch over it. In fact, he adds another word here. He was to keep it. That's to guard, to protect it. This language is strikingly similar to what we find in the next chapter. I don't know if you've noticed this before, but in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of man, just listen to what God says in verses 22 and following when we read, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground." There's your word, tend or work. to work the ground from which he was taken. Not any longer to tend the garden God planted, but to make his own plants, to till the ground, to make crops, but to work it. There's the word. So his purpose continues. He's still working. But he drove out the man, and at the east of the garden, verse 24, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to do what? To guard the way to the tree of life. You see, that garden still had to be guarded. But now, man is no longer guarding the garden. An angel is guarding the garden from the man. He didn't do his job. And now he's exiled, and the guard is set before that place. You're not welcome here. In fact, this is such a symbol that, as you have been told in the past, we've studied this before, even later on the veil in that tabernacle and the temple, there were woven cherubim as a reminder that men do not come here on their own. The presence of God is still guarded until Christ came. You see, previous to the fall, God had commissioned the man with working and guarding the garden. After the fall, God commanded the man to work the ground, but he commissioned now an angel to guard the garden from the man. In short, we might say that everything we're seeing in this initial part of our text, everything in this section of the text has to do with the nature of man's practical and spiritual responsibility. Responsibility. Sadly, that word responsibility in our day has become kind of a dirty word, right? Nobody likes responsibility. Nobody wants to take ownership of anything, let alone themselves, right? It's not my fault. It's always someone else. No, from the beginning, God placed responsibility on the man and told him, "You will own this. This is your responsibility. This is why I've made you." And friends, this sense of responsibility doesn't change when we come to the next thing we find in our text, because what comes next only adds to the responsibility of man. Man was to tend and to guard the garden, but more than that, we see first of all the situational context, but secondly, I want you to watch the specific command. The specific command we see right here in the text, we see in verses 16 and 17, we read these words, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat.'" You know, this is the first direct command from God to his creatures recorded in Scripture. In the previous chapter, we saw the record of God's blessing and his instruction to man and the woman, similar to the blessing that he had given to all the creatures. You remember this back in verse 28 of chapter 1. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." In that verse, we found what we referred to as God's mandate. God's mandate. It's a word taken up by biblical scholars to show the kind of the purpose for this creation. And we talked particularly of the dominion mandate found in the latter half of the verse. But a number of Bible teachers actually see two mandates in this verse. The first one they see is called the creation mandate. They see in verses 20 and verse 28 toward the beginning of what God says there, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. This is actually very similar to the language God actually spoke to all the living creatures he made on the sixth day, and he spoke to particularly of the birds and of the sea creatures. It tells us about as he made them in Genesis 1:21. What does it say there? God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." This creation mandate: you be fruitful and you multiply and you fill the earth. He said it to the living creatures. He said it to man and woman. God said something different to man and woman. Well, this was the dominion mandate we looked at last time, because in verse 28 he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So we see here what scholars call the creation mandate, the dominion mandate. And while these are certainly instructions to and guiding principles for humanity's activity within the created order, they are not treated as or directly called commands. The word's absent. It's not used here. It's the stated purpose God gave His creatures. The verb commanded, the word we find in our text, verse 16 of chapter 2, is actually found 25 times in the book of Genesis. But it's interesting that it's only found only this time, in verse 16 of chapter 2, that it's used in this way, "And the Lord God commanded." Most of the other times in the book of Genesis, it's referring to humans giving other humans commands, instructions. But throughout the remainder of the Pentateuch, God's commands to His creatures, to man, become rather common. I think most of you are well aware of the fact that Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are absolutely filled with the commandments of God to His people. Commandment after commandment after commandment after commandment God gave to His own, teaching them how He intends for them to live their lives before Him and before the nations of the world that were watching, how they would represent Him on the earth. Now, it's important for us to note the two parts of the command we find here in our text, verse number 16. I want you to notice, first of all, friends, that there is a plain statement of provision, in this command. Look again at verse 16, where we read this, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden.'" So we saw last time the whole previous context was filled with the bountiful generosity of God toward man. And this first part of this commandment builds on that same idea. Don't miss the way. That is, one commentator I was reading this week says this. He says, "This instruction of the Lord is given as a positive expression of God's goodness rather than a harsh restriction." So look at how he says it. "You may eat. Eat your fill." It's as if God says to Adam, "You are free to eat from the trees of the garden that I have made for you. Take your pick. Eat your fill from the bounty of my gifts of grace." I mean, this is how God was speaking to the man. "Look at what I've given you." In fact, the old King James puts it this way. You may have that translation in front of you. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat.'" Note the unhindered freedom God gave His creatures within the boundaries of His command. You're free. The garden is yours. But there's more to this command than just provision. We see that there's a plain statement of provision, but friends, there is an equally plain prohibition. There's a prohibition. Verse 17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." There is more fruit than you could ever eat at your disposal. There's one tree you are not to eat from. In light of this, Matthew's also commented that freedom has no meaning without prohibition. Put simply, true freedom is found in knowing the boundaries. Parents, have you ever tried to just tell your little children, "Do what you want"? It's amazing. Experiments have actually been done over the years where Young children were placed into a new environment they've never been in, and a room filled with all kinds of things that you could play with, mess with, even you know, make a mess with. And they've been told, do what you want. It's yours. Just have at it. No restrictions. And they said, it's astounding to watch what little children who have no boundaries do. They typically find a place to sit down in a corner. They're not quite sure what's acceptable. I think we've gotten to the point now where people do about just whatever they want. But there was a time when a thoughtful, well-taught child put in a room with no boundaries didn't do anything because they didn't want to cross the line. They didn't know where the lines were. Put that same group of children into a room in a new setting and say, you may touch this, 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 and this, but these are the couple things that you need to leave alone, and then watch them have the time of their life. They know what the boundaries are. Now, someone is doubtless going to try to argue, because it's what human nature does. This wasn't genuine freedom. He says eat freely, but he doesn't mean eat freely. Freedom, they say, is only that which has no boundaries, no limitations whatsoever. That's freedom. They would have us believe that true freedom would be allowing each and every individual to operate as an independent and autonomous being. I can do whatever I want. But friends, can we be clear about something? True and uninhibited autonomy is a myth. None of us are autonomous. No one is but God. The scriptures are clear about the fact that none of us are self-made, and none of us are self-governed. You study the scriptures carefully and you begin to find this repeated. We don't have time to chase it all, but the psalmist declared it plainly in Psalm 100, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. We were made by one, and the Maker is the one who designed us and who sets the boundaries for us. The Apostle Paul applied it. Romans 14, verse 7, none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. He goes on to say, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. None of us are autonomous. In fact, none of us actually is autonomous when it comes to just societal situations. None of us are an island to ourselves. We always have to interact with each other. Can you imagine what life would be like if there were no rules? I mean, no limitations. We've seen what anarchy does. We've seen it. And yet, there's still something in us that wants to read this initial interaction with God and who He made man, and we want to insinuate that this wasn't real freedom. In the end, friends, we have to acknowledge something. We have to acknowledge that the prohibition was for the good of man. The truth of the matter is that humanity is the only part of God's creation that is capable of crossing moral boundaries. Knowing what the boundaries are, willfully, intentionally crossing them with moral intent. This prohibition flowed from the goodness and the mercy of God. You see, rather than leaving man ignorant of the consequences of eating from the forbidden tree, putting him there and leaving him to do whatever he pleased without knowing what the boundaries were, God graciously set the boundary and went on to explain the consequence for crossing it. I think it's interesting is how often critics of the scriptures, even critics within the church of the scriptures, would like to sit back and say, but I would have done it differently. He didn't have to put that tree in the garden. He could have done whatever he wanted. That is the point. He did what he wanted. He's the Creator. And our question must be, do we submit or do we, like our original father, rebel against the stated way and will of our Maker? This was the goodness of God giving the limitations to man. Leads us to one more key thought from this passage for this morning. We said we have the situational context. The specific command is plain. Do not eat from this tree. You may freely eat of all the others. But I want you to see the sobering consequence he lays out for him. Sobering consequence that's found here. Look again at verse 17, 16 and 17. We read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Some translations state this rather emphatically. You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat. For the day you eat of it, you will surely die. This first recorded command in Scripture is sobering because it defines good and evil. It concerns life and death. I think it's interesting. We don't have time to chase it today. We've done it before. We'll do it again later in our study. But the essence of evil, we tend to think, has to be some deep, maniacal, violent, hate-filled rage that murders millions of people. We tend to think of evil that way. How does God describe sin? How does He define it in His Word? The New Testament, one word. Sin is lawlessness. God commands, and we rebel. We disregard. We disobey. We do our own thing. That is evil. See, some of us just shrug and go, but that's just human. That's what we all do. And that's our problem. That's the problem we all have. We like to make evil that which we don't do, rather than evil what we all do all the time if left to ourselves. Whatever we want, rather than what our Maker says. This command defines good and evil. It concerns life and death. And God's words to Adam here are striking. If you violate this command, Adam, you shall surely die. This is the initial introduction of the concept of death to be found in Scripture. Before this, God had created everything good. Everything that He had made was, He said, very good. Nothing was broken. Nothing rebelled. Nothing had died. Now, though, God promised that death would result from sin. If Adam did not obey the command of God, death was sure. It's important for us to get a handle on the biblical concept of death. We won't chase it long here. We'll come back to this subject. It'll become a theme, a recurring theme through the book of Genesis, particularly as sin spreads through the created order. In short, death means separation. It means separation. To quote Alan Ross on this, he says it this way: the basic idea seems to be more of alienation or separation rather than cessation or annihilation. Okay, so let's just think through that. We don't just cease to be, we are separated in some way. Death is separation. It's alienation more than it is cessation or annihilation as you see it in Scripture. It certainly includes physical death as we understand the ending of physical life here on earth. In fact, it meant that for Adam. Genesis 5 tells us that very plainly. Just listen to the record in Genesis 5 verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in His likeness, in the likeness of God, male and female. He created them and He blessed them and named them man when they were created. And Adam had lived 130 years. He fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and God kept His word. He died. But what did he say? In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So we're not just talking about physical death, right? Adam did die. He was kept from the tree of life that seems to have been perpetuating life for him. There's so much more involved in this concept and in the Genesis record than just physical death. You see, separation from the presence of God and the source of life there in the garden was also part of it. Send him away. Separate him from me. In fact, it's astounding that there was a separation between him and God before he was ever sent from the garden, wasn't there? We'll come to it again later, but God would come in the cool of the day and walk with his creatures, and he comes one day, and where's Adam? He's not there waiting for his father. He's hiding in the bushes. He's sewn some leaves together and he's covered himself, his nakedness, and he's running from his father, not coming to him. Separation has already happened. I don't know that you and I think about what that means on that day and ultimately on the day of his death and what it means that there is also a second death the Bible talks about. An eternal death, the Bible talks about. You see, ultimately, this was the promise of what we might call spiritual death. Eternal separation from God in hell. For those who sin against the Creator and are not restored to Him by the righteousness of another. This was the promise of that. Friends, I would love to take the next hour and a half and keep chasing this. We don't have time this morning because we're headed to the table. We're going to return to all of this when we get into chapter 3, and we will see it again in chapter 5 and 6 and following. This is going to be all over the text. We will have plenty of opportunity to return to the themes of the text for this morning. In fact, all we really saw in our text today was the promise of these things, the stated command, the promise of judgment, of correction. Man has not yet in our text fallen. In fact, this command was given before God had even made Eve. What do we do with this, though? Before we close this morning, I want to direct those of us this morning who are in Christ to another New Testament text that I think will help prepare our hearts for the table this morning. Just follow this for a minute. When the Apostle Paul wanted to breathe confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ into the people of God, he pointed back to the book of Genesis. even as he pointed them to the cross of Christ and his empty tomb. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want you to follow along. I'm going to read some words. Just you follow along. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to begin at verse 12, and I'm going to read down through verse 23. Just watch Paul's argument. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, see, death is significant, and it will be a significant theme through all of Scripture. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. It's pointless. And your faith is in vain. We are even to be found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For by a man came death. By a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Very soon in Genesis we will come to the point at which all die in Adam. He heard the command. He understood his responsibility. He apparently communicated something to his wife because she had something to tell the serpent when he came. It wasn't exactly what God had said, but it was close. And they rebelled. They disobeyed. They all die. All sinners die in Adam, and all who are in Christ. That's what he said, verse 23. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, all who are in Christ, will be made alive. Not just in this life, but for all of eternity. Brothers and sisters, I want you to hear this morning that this confidence the Apostle Paul was preaching about, even as he pointed back to Adam, who heard the command, who knew the command, who disobeyed the command, who died and who plunged mankind into the same death he had because of sin, even as he points there, he points to another. He points to Christ. Christ, who was perfectly the fulfillment of the law of God. He was righteous because he was God. He was righteous because he was obedient. And he gives that righteousness to all who repent and trust in him. This confidence that is ours in Christ alone is what we celebrate every time we come to the table. Our first father failed miserably at keeping the command. We have failed miserably at the keeping of God's command. Therefore, our hope is never in us. Our hope is only and always in Christ alone. So as we come to the table this morning, I want you to come with confidence if you are in Christ, because he is sufficient. He was our substitute. He is our Savior. And he gives eternal life, freedom from this death, to all who are in Him. And to that end this morning, I want us to rejoice and praise the Lord together as we remember what He did for us in coming and dying and rising. May we rejoice in Him this morning. Father, thank You for today. Thank You for the Word. Thank You for this truth. Father, we pray that You now would instruct our hearts, remind us of reality. As we come to the table, may we honor You with our celebration of what we have in Christ. Thank You for being one who keeps Your Word always. We hope because You are honest, You are truthful, and You are God. We thank You. We praise You. We lift high our Savior now, for it's in His name that we pray these things. Amen.